this year is Leili Nishmas Menya Bat Herzl, and it's a continuation from last week's shiur. We spoke last week about the apparent contradiction between the Rishonim about what we can say about God, what we can know about God. On the one hand, we have a lot of sources in the Torah and a lot of statements from Chazal that imply that God has a physical body. On the other hand, Rambam, Rasadia, Kuzri say that based on logic it's impossible for God to have a body. And I tried to explain that the difference between that camp and the Rav Moshe Taku and possibly Rashi camp is the question of how do we define omnipotence? Is God bound by the laws of logic or not bound by the laws of logic? I implied that basically if you say that God is limited, if you say that God is bound by the laws of logic, then you are limiting God in a certain sense to human understanding. Conversely, if you say God's not bound by logic, then we end up with things that don't make any sense. Micha Berger asked me, he said, how am I going to deal with the following Ramchal? I know you raised the Ramchal last week as well. He said, the Ramchal on source number one, in Klach, seems to say that the Ramchal is in the Rashi camp, and yet he's very far from the Rashi camp. So just look at the words over here. It says, Ratzah insof, I should say Baruch Hu, the Azav et Bilti Tachlito, God wanted to leave his infinitude. Kine baro lanu sharat ana elyon mitzalat mayhu bildi tachmit. V'al ken loy nechshov shebara mashi haya yachol livro, v'yotem eze loy yachol livro chashom. Don't think that God created only what he was able, and he couldn't have created something different. Ela vada haya yachol harbe yoter. God could have done anything he wanted. Ela sharatza, but he didn't choose to do that. V'loy pavodeh kol yacholato ubili tachlito. He didn't act in a way which was his full ability and his infinitude. Ela ba'otar kach sheshir heyot shleimut na'ela pol. He chose to use those creation in a way that was best fit for purpose. Nafiyah mechuvan v'pa'ula atzmoi nimsa sh'afa pishur bil tachli mitzad atzmoi azami bil tachli to b'dvar habriya. Actually, this is not quite the question he asked. He asked me a different question from Tach 30, which where the Ramchal says that God is not limited at all. But over here it says that God gave up his omnipotence in order to create the world. Now that's a very odd idea. But we're going to see that is exactly following along from the Etz Chaim, from the Arizal. So what I would like to talk about is the development of this idea of the nature of God after the Rishonim, from the time of the Arizal onwards. Rav Tzadok HaKohen, who died in, I think, 1900, and he writes, he says, in reality, those who use philosophy to arrive at faith, through denying God's physicality, anything connected with it, come to deny God's providence, reward, and punishment, or any change in him through earthly prayer and good deeds. In other words, if you say that God has to be completely non-physical and in no way connected with anything physical, then you end up pushing God so far away from us and creation that it ends up that there's no, the concept of providence is a very different concept of providence. The concept of reward and punishment, concept of prayer, that we can affect God in any way in prayer or through our good deeds, all of those things are negated by philosophy. He's attacking Rambam here. I'll explain what he means. Right? Even the early pious ones, their leaders run after these investigations, and some of them came to deny God's providence and the individual details of every creature apart from man. He is talking about Rambam over here. That Rambam, from Rav Tzadok's point of view, Rambam is denying providence.
I don't understand why.
Like this. If you say that we can't say anything about God, which Rambam says, right? We can't make anything, can't say anything positive about God at all. All we can say is God isn't this and God isn't that. But every time we try and define God or describe God, we are limiting God. If we say God is good, that is, I'm not sure it's making him physical, but it's a limitation on God, which we can't give him any limitation. We say he's bad. When we say good, we mean he's not bad. Right? But he's also not good. If we say that God is great or God is big or God is any of these things, we're not talking about God, because any human words that would describe God are somehow limiting God, which is the next, merely making him physical. As a result, God can't be anything we can connect to. Anything we can think about or talk about or anything, that's not God. And therefore, God becomes kind of a philosophical abstract. Lahavdil, but like I say, the laws of physics. Right, laws of physics, or the concept of beauty, it's a philosophical abstract. Right, I can see beauty, I can see physics, I can see God in the world, actions of God, but I can't say anything about God. So how can I have a relationship with God? Right, how can God connect to me, and how can I connect to God? How can I speak to God in prayer and ask him to do things for me? How can God connect to me and see if I'm doing the right things or the wrong things? In other words, logically, God has to be something completely outside anything we can, outside the universe. And therefore, it's as if he has no connection with the universe. So that's a problem that Rambam himself is worried about in Mora Nevuchim. And he tries to explain how God, who is not limited in any way and non-physical in any way, can connect to a world which is completely physical and limited. Right, there seems to be, those two have no way of connecting with each other, and he has a whole chain of active intellect, that God thinks a thought, that thinks a thought, that thinks a thought, that thinks a thought, and somehow comes down to become physical enough to do something, to like move the world around or whatever it's supposed to do. But it's God is such an abstract concept that it's very hard to have it's much easier to have a relationship with God who's got a big white beard and sitting on a throne in heaven and waving a magic wand or whatever is going on up there. That I can relate to. I can imagine that. I can talk about God being good and please do nice things for me, and all of that I can understand. But a philosophical God, or a God of the philosophers, who is just defined by negative things and completely non-physical, is something that I can't relate to, and it's hard to see how he can relate to me. And Rav Tzadok basically attacks the concept of using philosophy in this book, in this third section of Sefer Zichronos. And he says even like he's not even sure how it was mutter for Rambam, but certainly not mutter for anybody else to use philosophy to try and understand these things. That's what I would expect from someone who lives after the Arizal, and someone who's a chassid, as we'll see later on. Here's the problem again, like this: if you say like Rav Moshe Taka that God can be physical, then you're a philosophical God. I mean, that's just really weird and hard to understand or imagine. If you believe in Rambam's God, or the God as described by Rambam, it's really hard to have any connection with him at all. Listen to what Rambam says here about Providence. This is what Rav Tzadok is attacking. Rambam says, in terms of Providence, he has a whole chapter on it. It's worth reading the whole chapter. He says there are five different opinions on what Providence is, how it works. And he says the fifth one is the view of Moshe Rabbeinu and the Torah. And then after that he says, now this is my opinion on divine providence. So he says, my opinion on this, I'm just reading this translation from whatever his name is, I've forgotten. Eek. The one I took off the internet anyway, out of copyright. My opinion on this principle of divine providence I will now explain to you. And the principle which I now proceed to expound, I do not rely on demonstrative proof, but on my conception of the spirit of the divine law and the writings of the prophets. The principle which I accept is far less open to objections and is more reasonable than the opinions mentioned before. In other words, he has no Masorah on this. He's not saying something that he heard from other people. He's got no psukim to prove it. This is what makes sense to him. And it is this. In the lower or sublunary portion of the universe, right, because for the Rambam, there were the four elements that made up the physical world. And then there was the fifth element, which was everything above the sphere of the moon. Nowadays we have a word quintessential, which means made up of the fifth essence. Right. So anything below the moon, right? The things above the moon are very closely connected to God, and they are aware of God and have a intellectual understanding of God. But anything below that, divine providence does not extend to the individual members of the species, except in the case of mankind. It is only in this species that the incidents in the existence of the human and the individual beings, their good and evil fortunes, are the result of justice. And according with the words, for all his ways are just. meaning the only hashgacha pratit in the world is on human beings, not on any other living or non-living creature. But I agree with Aristotle as regards to other living beings, and a fortiori means kol v'chomer, regarding plants and all the rest of earthly creatures. For I do not believe that it is through the interference of divine providence that a certain leaf drops from a tree. Nor do I hold that when a certain spider catches a certain fly, that this is a direct result of a special decree and will of God in that moment. It is not by a particular divine decree that the spittle of a certain person moved, fell on a certain gnat in a certain place and killed it, nor is it by the direct will of God that a certain fish catches and swallows a certain worm on the surface of the water. In all these cases, the action is, according to my opinion, entirely due to chance, as taught by Aristotle. Right. That's why Rav Tzadok above says that he came to deny God's providence in the individual details of every creature apart from man. And he's saying that animals don't have, they only have hashgacha on the species. God cares that there will be ants in the world, or spiders, or whatever, frogs, but he doesn't care about any individual member of that species. Because divine providence, says Rambam, is connected with divine intellectual insolence. Because providence, the greater philosopher you are, the more you're connected with God. The same beings which are benefited by the latter, so as to become intellectual and to comprehend things comprehensible to rational beings, are also under the control of divine providence, which examines all their deeds in order to reward and punish them. It may be by mere chance that a ship goes down with all her contents, as in the above-mentioned instance, or the roof of a house falls upon those within it. That is just random. However, it is not due to chance, according to our view, that in the one instance the men went into the ship or remained in the house, and the other instance, it is due to the will of God, and is according to the justice of his judgments, the method of which our mind is incapable of understanding. But God makes sure that people are in the right place at the right time to get what they deserve. Rambam limits from a Hasidic point of view, which would say that God's providence extends to absolutely every single thing in the entire universe. Rambam does away with all of that and only has hashgacha on human beings, and in fact he has great levels of hashgacha on people who are more intelligent, more closely connected to God through thinking. And that's a consequence, I think, of this idea that God is limited by logic. That the nature of God is such that we can only, that God can't do things that don't make sense to us. Right? And therefore it doesn't make sense that God would care about all these things that happen, therefore they're random, and it does make sense that he cares.
Why does it make sense?
Because God is non-physical. God can only connect, since God's non-physical, he can't connect with anything physical, he can only connect with something, with an intellect, which is non-physical. When I say can and can't, I don't mean to limit God. What I'm saying is that God chooses to connect to intellect. God is the ultimate intellect, and he connects with intellect, and the greater the intellect, the stronger the connection. That's how Rambam explains Nevuah as well, for example. That it's the highest intellectual connection with God, philosophical connection with God. Does it have to be like that? I think it does have to be like that in Rambam, but I haven't explained it. I haven't proved it to you just from these sources. But that's what Rav Tzadok is saying, that by using philosophy to understand God and deny his physicality, then you're going to end up denying providence. Those two are connected together, and I hope, if you come back next week, I hope to show more how those two ideas are connected, that hashgacha and the nature of God are closely connected. If God, for Rambam, is something purely intellectual, non-physical, not in any way connected or describable or anything connected to what we are, what's the purpose in praying to God? I know everyone says it makes no difference to God whether or not we pray to him, because God is God anyway. But we're used to thinking of God as like a giant, those machines where you put the money in and a little packet of crisps comes out. Chips comes out, right? You say, the right prayer. Vending machine, thank you. God's a giant vending machine. You say the right prayer, and you get the result that you want. Right? Please, God, give me a shidduch, and the next day along he comes, and that's it, and it's all sorted. That's how it works. Right? But that doesn't make any sense for Rambam. Okay, then fine. If it's not how it works, then why do we say to God, please, give give me lots of money.
Because of how it affects us.
Okay. That's what Rambam says too. There's a book that was very popular.
It's like what we get taught all the time.
It is? Okay, good.
Yeah, what do you mean?
Depends which time you go to. And there was a book, a New York Times bestseller list in the, I think, the 80s, called Why Good Things Happen to Bad People, by a conservative rabbi called Harold Kushner. And I've even heard Orthodox people recommend it as a useful book for people trying to deal with tragedy and cope with loss and all those kinds of things and try and work out why me. It's a very well-written book. His basics, if I can sum up the whole book in one sentence, it's like this: God made the world using a set of laws that God chose would be the most appropriate set of rules. And God doesn't break those rules, because if he would break those rules, that would mess up the whole world that he set up. Therefore, sometimes the rules say that bad things happen. And even though God's a really nice God, and he would not like those things, he would much rather those things didn't happen, but if he would interfere with them, that would mess up the whole world. Because he made rules of how the world's supposed to work. So, you know, sorry, something really bad happened, it's not God's fault.
But that just begs the question, why did God set up the system that way?
Because God knows best. You're right, it doesn't really answer the question, but it makes you feel better because you don't need to blame God anymore. That's basically the thesis of the book, I think, if I understood it correctly, that God used rules. He does occasionally. It's not that God can't. God could violate those rules. God can do miracles. But God chooses not to do miracles, except in very, very rare circumstances. So if something bad happens, you know, that's just the way it goes. It's true that you can bring proofs from some Gemaras, or some evidence from Gemaras for that position. The problem, and this is what a large part of the book is dedicated to, is what is the point in praying or asking God for anything, if God's just standing watching how things work and can't really get involved, because that would mess up the whole world. Right. Why ask God for anything? So he says, I think, it's been a long time since I read it, I think he says it really just makes us feel better to talk to God. Which is...
Something went on here?
Yeah.
Oh, very nice. Oh, it went on here. Good. Enjoy.
I think it did.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it didn't. It says because Windows didn't enjoy the air conditioning. So he says it makes us feel better. Look at Rambam. And Rambam really has the same kind of problem. If you say God is limited by the laws of logic, then you're limiting God to following the rules. And Rambam has the same kind of problem in terms of prayer. And he says, and this underlines a lot of what he writes, but I guess here he says, in the third section of Moreh Nevuchim, he talks about Tamei Mitzvahs, the reasons for the mitzvahs. He divides up all the mitzvahs into different groups. And the ninth class, he says, the precepts of the ninth class are those enumerated in the section on love. Love means love for God. So Ava is a connection between us and God. Their reason is obvious. The actions prescribed by them serve to remind us continually of God and of our duty to fear and to love him, to keep all his commandments and to believe concerning God, that which every religious person must believe. The purpose over here is nothing to do with God. It's to remind us that there is a God and we should be aware of God and think about God. It's to make us more intellectually aware and connected to God. Because if we wouldn't do these things, then we'd forget about God and then we'd, whatever. And this class includes laws of prayer, reading Shema, Birkat HaMazon, and duties connected with these, blessings of the priesthood and mezuzah tzitzit, acquiring a scroll of the law, reading at certain times. The performance of all these precepts inculcates into our hearts useful lessons. Really, Rambam is saying it's nothing to do with God.
But that still doesn't answer why... It answers, like, in prayer, why you would praise God.
It doesn't answer why we ask God for things.
Right.
I think it does, though. I think the point of asking is to have an awareness that ultimately everything comes from God.
Okay.
Not to try and change God's mind or do anything to affect God, but just to be aware and appreciate everything that we have that comes from God. But when we're praying, when we watch people pray, some people like close their eyes really tight and rock very hard, and some shake their fists and try and punch God, and some whisper and some shout and do everything. All of those things, like, they're Right? Rambam says you're really talking to yourself. The point of prayer is to talk to yourself and remind yourself about God. He's not, God listens and that's all fine. I mean, listens, that you can't say God listens because that is heretical according to Rambam. But however God connects to God's business, but purpose for us in praying and doing all these mitzvahs is to remind ourselves of God and to think about God, which connects us closer to, makes us more closely connected to God. It's Rambam's position is a very difficult position, a very unfriendly position, right?
Especially if you don't necessarily get what you ask for and then you feel like God isn't listening to you.
Right. Although you know God's not listening to you.
Right. So, but understanding that you're asking
right.
for a particular thing.
Right. So
that would...
I mean, Rambam does say that a person who develops this intellectual connection to God has a higher level of hashgacha, and therefore God will do things for that person. It's not like our Christian who says God can't do it, sorry, what you want. Rambam says, you do all these mitzvahs so that you get more closely connected to God, and then God can do things for you, more likely to do things for you. But there is active prayer is connecting you more closely to God, and making you think more about God. Yeah. Sorry. That is Rambam and many of the Rishonim, God is very, very far away, and that's a problem. It's a problem, again, it's a problem because it seems to contradict the statements in Tanakh. It's a problem because it seems to contradict Chazal. It's a problem because it's not a very friendly God that I can connect to, and I'm just stuck. Okay, there's God, fine, now what else can I do? Let me look at the rest of the world, because I can only, it doesn't do anything for me. On the other hand, having a physical God seems very primitive, if I can use such a word. It doesn't sound like, why should I bother praying to it? Even though many people have in their mind some kind of image of God when they, like, theoretically, but they all know it's not really God in any way, it's just something, right? And we don't really want to pray to a God who's physical. So along comes the Kabbalah and gives a brilliant solution, which is a third way, which combines both of those two ways together. Now, this is an idea. Let's say this for me. The Kabbalah, as you know, was received by Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai. Fundamental principle of studying Kabbalah is that it's all from Har Sinai. It came through Shimon Bar Yochai and remained as a hidden teaching throughout the centuries. There were individuals who were known to have this Kabbalah. There were individuals who wrote on Kabbalah. Ramban, some of his commentary on Chumash is Kabbalistic, but unless you know what he's saying, you don't understand what he's saying, as he writes in his introduction. And there's actually a very good overview of the history of Kabbalah is an introduction to a book called Shomrei Emunim HaKadmon. I translated the introduction, it's on that website over there, and it's a very good overview of the major people in the transmission of Kabbalah. So this is not a new idea, but it is an idea that Rambam did not have access to. And I doubt that the Balei Tosfos had access to it either, because it was, if you look at the people who were involved in the transition of Kabbalah, they were mostly Spanish after the exile. But the Arizal, the Yitzhak Luria, who came to Tzfat in the 1500s. And he was, I think, was there for 2.5 years teaching Torah. And he publicized his ideas, which had been underground until then, and created a whole new Judaism, basically. It was certainly controversial. It took a long time to be accepted. And even to this day, there's arguments about what he means and how that applies and what to do with the information. But the way we think about Judaism and talk about Judaism changed radically after the Arizal. The Ari himself wrote very, very little. But he gave shiurim and gave over Torah to Reb Chaim Vital, his main student. Reb Chaim Vital wrote this down in many different books, and he wrote it, and then he rewrote it, and then he said it over a different way. And all of that, or bits of that, were bits of the individual books that Reb Chaim Vital wrote were actually compiled into a book called Eitz Chaim by Reb Meir Paprush. But normally say Eitz Chaim is the Arizal of Reb Chaim Vital. It's the words of Reb Chaim, it's the ideas of the Arizal in the words of Chaim Vital collated by Meir Paprush. So he begins the Eitz Chaim. Right. It's kind of the second page. with an idea called Tzimtzum. Now, I know women aren't allowed to learn Gemara, obviously, because that's forbidden, but I don't know if there's a prohibition on women learning Kabbalah. It certainly seems to me that in Sims they learn a lot more of Ramchal and Rav Dessler and all sorts of people who quote Kabbalah, probably even more than the boys' yeshivas. So we'll just do a little bit of Eitz Chaim and don't tell anybody. And
it's not clear that it's
forbidden. It's not, but we're not having a discussion now.
But that's what you just said.
I know. Tongue-in-cheek. What I mean is, if Gemara is forbidden, then Kabbalah should be certainly much more forbidden, because Kabbalah is forbidden even for men to learn. And yet, in women's sims, so much of what is learned there is based on Kabbalah. Mm. So it's a bit of an irony. So I'm just going to do this little piece from Eitz Chaim. I don't understand what it means, which means it's not Kabbalah anymore, because I don't understand it. But it's an idea called Tzimtzum, which, and as far as I know, the Ariza was the first person to say this idea, to express this idea clearly, or publicly. And this idea solves or deals with both the issues we had with Rambam and with Rashi. It's my translation, I don't know if it's very good or not, but whatever, you can look at the original. You should know that before his exaltedness rested and before the creatures were created, there was a simple, supernal light filling all of existence. Right. It was before creation began, there was just light, which is a metaphor. Well, not a metaphor, that's the wrong word, but whatever. There was no empty place or void, vacuum, because everything was filled with a simple, infinite light. There was no aspect of beginning or end. Everything was simple and even with complete evenness. And this is called the infinite light. That's the Or Ein Sof. When it arose in his simple will to create the world and to rest his exaltedness, to bring to light the completeness of his actions and his names and his descriptions, which were the purpose of creations of the world, as we explained. In other words, when God wanted to make the universe, then he contracted his infiniteness into a middle point, which was in the absolute middle of his light. He contracted this light and distanced it from the edges around this middle point. Then the space remained of empty space and void vacuum in the middle point, like this. And there's a little picture there with a circle with a dot in the middle. God, so it's not, I don't know what this means, and it's not a physical thing, so we can't really understand it, but God wants to make a world. Everything's God. So how can God make a world if everything's God? Because then the world is God, and that's, then he hasn't made anything. So God somehow, and what this means again is a big machlokas, which I'll talk about next time. God somehow contracted himself, made a space without God in it, in which he can make the world. Right. Now, he contracted himself into the middle point, or he moved to the, I think it means he contracted it outwards and made an expanding circle, and God's at the edge, and the universe and everything physical is inside the middle of the circle. Right. You look at me blankly. I don't know if I understand it or makes any sense, but that's a basic principle of any kind of Kabbalah, that that God is, and you either say Kivyachal or don't say Kivyachal. Either Kivyachal or Mamish, depending on your view. God is outside the universe. Then, having made this empty space, God came back inside, back into the void, and started off creation with the Hishtal Shlos Olamas, by coming in through the Adam Kadmon and the worlds of Abia and the spheres and all these kinds of things. And God came back into the world. So God's outside the world, and then God came back in, and creation happened in the world. That makes no sense. Okay, fine. I'll draw you a picture. No. Mm-hmm.
No, it's not because of what you said.
I think it doesn't make any sense. It's a concept that doesn't make any sense.
I'm not going to... Yeah,
okay.
I can't have because of what you said. Yeah.
Fine. Now, what's the brilliance of that? The brilliance of that is you can now have an infinite, unknowable God, like Rambam, and you can have a physical God who can connect with people.
Except for that, it doesn't make sense. Or we can't understand what this is saying.
Except for the fact that you've made one God into two. That's the only technical problem. But you avoid that by saying that there is only one God, and everything else is a creation of God. Even God, this is the machlok as well, but even God that we have in the world is a creation of God. This is why you shouldn't learn Kabbalah. No, the reason you shouldn't learn Kabbalah, the reason no one should learn Kabbalah, is because if you accidentally daven, if you accidentally pray to something you think is God but isn't really God because of the creation of God, then you're doing a Avodah Zarah.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to understand that, and that's what the Zonagon says actually in the source over here on page 3. Safedus Neasa is a book of Kabbalah. Zonagon wrote a commentary. At the end of Safedus Neasa, there's some bits they found from Zonagon. They printed over there. There is a discussion about whether it's a forgery or not a forgery. The people who think it's a forgery don't like what it says there. The people who say it's not a forgery have seen the handwriting of the copyist and say it's genuine.
Zonagon wrote on Kabbalah?
Yeah.
Isn't that like...
No, he didn't. The Zonagon wrote a lot on Kabbalah.
Hmm.
He wrote on everything, but... And he didn't write very much, actually, but he wrote a lot on Kabbalah, comparatively for him. And this little piece of Zonagon is actually printed as an introduction to Eitz Chaim, as like a warning before you start learning Kabbalah, not to get this very important idea, which is as follows. Da, you should know, ki Ein Sof Baruch Hu, the Ein Sof, meaning the infinite God, whatever, I mean, I'm using words that don't have any meaning, but whatever. The Ein Sof is a phrase used by Kabbalists to talk about God. The Ein Sof Baruch Hu, Ein Lachshav Bo Klal U Klal. You can't think about him at all. The Kol Shekin, the Ein Sof Baruch Hu Yidbarach Shemo She'as Lachshav Bo Kol Loi Afilo Ein Sof As Likroto. You can't even call the Ein Sof Ein Sof, because that's talking about God, and you can't talk about God because God is unknowable and unspeakable and ineffable and everything else. Mashanu Midabrim Bo, when we talk about God, or the Sefirot, and the 10 Sefirot, Hakol Mirtzono Vashgachato. That is not God, but that is the will of God that we're speaking about. Shiyadua mitzad pulatav, that we can see, that we can recognize through God's actions. V'zeh ha'klal l'kol d'archei ha'kabbalah. And this is the basic principle of all of Kabbalah. V'yadua k'shem shuk bilti tachlis, ken l'tzono v'zeh ein sof l'tzono ha'pashod v'af, v'zeh as l'chshav klal, and you can't even think about that too much because it's infinite. We never talk about God. When we talk about God, we're not talking about God. When we talk about God, we're talking about God's will as expressed through God's actions. And that we can speak about. We can talk about how God interacts with the world. We can say God, this action that God did, if God was a person, we would call this action a kind act. A kind act. If God was a person, then a person would do this, would say this was a cruel act, or an act of judgment, or an act of a tiferet, or malchus, or whatever the descriptions are of God. None of those things are talking about God. They're all talking about the will of God, which is after God left the world, as it were, or created a space in Simpson, then the will of God came back into the world, and we perceive God through his actions. Anything to say about God is only talking about God's actions, not about God at all. Again, the idea of God's will and the idea of coming back into the world and the idea of Tzimtzum, again, next week, it's a major, major machlokas, which is going to impact on Hashgacha and everything else in the world, basically. But this is what the Arizal did for us, that we still have Rambam's God we can't speak about. Rambam's God who is completely non-physical and who we can't relate to at all. But that's outside anything we can talk about, any kind of comprehension, anything at all. And that's, then, when we talk about God speaking and doing and hearing and walking and standing and all the physical things we talk about God, or God's finger, or God's hand, or all those things, that's referring to God's acts, or God's ratzon, the way that God interacts with the creation. We're not talking about God, we're talking about the way we perceive God's acts in the world. And then we have a God who's, in inverted commas, a physical that we can relate to. A God who can speak to us, a God who we can speak to. Right? And again, it's not God, but it's actions created by God. You're looking at me completely blankly. I'm not sure you don't like what I'm saying, or you don't like what I'm saying.
I'm just confused.
Yeah,
So, for example, if Hashem is described, or Hashem's Ratzon
mm-hmm.
is described as jealous,
mm-hmm.
that he's a jealous
right.
husband, that's us interpreting what we see has manifested itself in the world as something someone jealous would do.
Yes.
But that could be completely wrong.
It doesn't mean that God is jealous. It means that God is acting in a way which
that
we perceive as jealous.
We perceive as jealous.
Yes.
But then Hashem is still Hashem's will is still limited to what we are capable
yeah,
of.
Hashem's will is limited, in a sense. Can I say that? I'm trying to think if that's heresy.
Because we can only prescribe to Hashem's will that which we
can
know ourselves.
Exactly.
Have access to, so that's already limited.
Exactly. But that's fine, because that's not God.
So it's not the will that's limited, it's our perception of
it's our perception of God's will. It's
right.
The way we see God's action that's limited. But anything we describe God, when we talk about different pieces of God,
but
different aspects of God, that's not God.
But then it's still like saying that Hashem's Ratzon can only work within parameters that we can understand.
We can only perceive God's Ratzon in certain ways.
It could be working in ways that we're not perceiving. It is working, probably.
We don't, yeah.
But then there's no system.
What do you mean?
Then I mean like...
There is a system. We can understand that. We can build a system, understand a system. Now, the Kabbalah is a whole system for explaining how God acts with the world. But again, it's not talking about God, it's talking about post-sin from God's interaction with the world. The only way we can talk about God or understand God or have any connection to God is not with God who's outside of sin from, who's above the sin from, or pre-sin from, but with a God who's connected to us in the world.
I'm gonna...
Good. I'm trying to figure out if I can say it in a way that's clearer. What the Kabbalists did is, in a sense, divide God into two. There's a God we can't talk about, that's Rambam's God. There's a God we can talk about, that's the, not physical, but a God who uses her, that we can speak about using human words. And even though those words aren't, that when we say God's hand in Kabbalah, we don't mean God has a physical hand. We mean God has a Kabbalistic hand. But that hand has five fingers and has tendons and sinews and skin and bones and God has, in inverted commas, has a nose and a mouth and ears and eyes and lights coming out of them. And it's all a model of the way that human beings act and think and perceive things. And the only reason we can talk about any of those things is because it's not God. The danger of Kabbalah is that you may think of all these things of God and then start praying to that God that you've created, in inverted commas, which is Avodah Zarah. When you're davening, you have to daven only to God who's above its ceilings, basically.
But we don't even understand what that means.
What do you mean, what that means?
We don't have a conception of what that is.
Is there God outside of that?
Right. So
right.
How can we make this line between this God that we've created in our minds and this God that really exists when we can't really know it? You know what I mean?
Because, no, why can't we?
Because it's all just creation in our minds.
No, it's not for sure.
But we don't know.
We're perceiving God in the world in certain ways. That's real.
Right.
It's not imaginary. It's not that we're making it up. This is how God
right.
acts in the world. And this is how God wants us to perceive it. And this is what's actually happening. And when we see that, we understand that, we know that, we can tap into those energy and do things with them. The Arizal could see how God is acting with the world. So we can't see that. We have to rely on what he wrote. When I don't want to say something I don't mean or which isn't true. When I say that it's how we perceive it, it doesn't mean that we're creating God in our image. Not we looking at, oh, I feel tired, so God must be tired. What it means is that we can describe God in human terms because of the way that we perceive God's spiritual manifestation in the world. But all of those things are not talking about God. Because if they were, I mean, for the Rambam, if you would say that that God is comprised of 10 Sefirot, for example, that's not one God anymore. You've got 10 gods. Or got 10 parts of one God. All of that's heretical. So what do? We say that Rambam's God is over there somewhere. I mean, when I say over there, I don't mean anything physical. God is not. And then we're talking about all these things, which is the way God acts with the world, which Rambam says we can talk about how God acts with the world. Even though Rambam did not know about the concept of symptom, did not describe the concept of symptom, and didn't say any of these things, but it can almost fit in with Rambam. Except that, then you have to redefine God as one. but it means that now we can have a God who's infinite and who we can relate to. And this became, even though it was not revolutionary in the sense that it was, you know, this is a chain of an idea that has been going along for 1,000 years, but it was revolutionary in the sense that many people did not take on board what the Arizal was saying, and it took a long time. But now I think it's so much part of Judaism, it's so much part of the way that normative Judaism thinks, that we use all these terms and concepts and don't even realize that they're contradictory to what Rambam was saying. We assume that this concept is simple almost without even thinking about it.
I'll sleep on it.
Good. This is this idea that we've saved Rambam's God, as it were. That sounded terrible, I don't mean that. It is in Lesh Mishmav Achlama, is a book, four books, written by Rav Shlomo Eliashiv, who is the grandfather of the current Rav Yosef Shalom Eliashiv. And he wrote in the end of Hagdamas Sha'arim, when he's describing the Tzimtzum, he says the following, Veda, you should know, Ki kol divrei ha-Rambam zal b'more, all of the words of Rambam in Mor Nevuchim, ha-midaber ba'achdu to yisbarach shemo, right, which talk about God's absolute unity and non-physicality, hinei ledat ha-mekubalim, have a kozi ba'atzmuto atzmo. That's all talking about God as God. Asher lemala me'atzimtzum, which is above the tzimtzum, which is outside the tzimtzum. And therefore what Rambam says is the Holy Father. Don't discount Rambam and say he didn't know Kabbalah that he was talking about. He's talking about God, and we can't say anything about God, and he's right. That's pre-symptom. However, the way God is revealed in the world, which is a necessary requirement for existence, and through that he gave the Torah to Israel, who called Tame HaTorah V'Kulo, and through this is all of the reasons of the Torah. All of that comes through the God, in inverted commas, as we perceive him through his actions in the world. This idea of Rambam's God, who is non-physical and non-corporeal, and can't talk about it all, is contrasted with the God of the Kabbalists, which is a God we can speak about and speak to and have a relationship with. And we give tzedakah with our right hand because that's an act of chesed, and God chesed represented by God's right hand. And there are so many anthropomorphic phrases and terms and concepts and ideas that we say and we do and we think all make sense. If we say none of that's God, it's only God's will. You're going to sleep on it. Okay, fine. So here's the question that I don't know the answer to. I think it seems clear to me that everybody, anyone who thinks about Judaism from an Orthodox perspective, buys into this concept that God is made up, that God in inverted commas is made up of all these different parts, which is not God, but which is God as perceived in the world. I think that is mainstream Judaism. That is heretical according to Rambam. Even though Leshem pushes Rambam out there and makes him even holier and better and holy and holies, whatever. But if you look at Rambam, it's heretical to talk about God as having parts or bits or any of these guys, or split into this and that, and all heretical. Can a person today decide they want to go back and believe in God as described by Rambam? Or do we say that the Arizal and Kabbalah has changed the way that we have to relate to God?
I would say that.
And I think both answers are problematic for different reasons, and I don't know. I'm just raising it as a question.
Well, practically, what would that mean to go back to?
Yeah. How?
What does that even mean?
Yeah.
Is it heretical to talk about Chesed and Gvura as Sfiras or Midas or whatever? When you count the Omer, and it says in the like, Chesed Sheba Chesed, is that heresy?
Well, you wrote a book on it, so hopefully not. But according to Rambam,
I think according to Rambam, it is bordering on heresy. So I don't know. The I think this solves the existential problems that we have with relating to God. The concept of Tzimtzum allows us to relate to God and connect to God and ask God for things, and God will give us those things. And the issue, the problem is, which this issue was short, but maybe the next one I divide it into two because I don't want to talk about this now. The question is, when the Arizal said that God contracted himself and made an empty space for the world, did he mean that literally?
How could he?
Or is that also a euphemism?
Well, I think that's why I have a problem with it, is because I don't understand what he's talking about. Like, even though it's like he's talking about this light.
Yes.
And he's not...
Light
he's
is not
talking
light either.
Literally,
right,
yeah.
Right.
He's not talking about a light, and he's not talking about a middle point. And a,
right.
Because you can't have a middle point in something that's infinite.
Right.
To start off with.
Right.
And then...
No, it's the middle point of the space where there's no God.
Oh, okay. Because I thought... Well, still.
Okay, yeah.
Still. And then what is in that space if there's no God and there was nothing before God or after God? Then if there's no God, like
then
what?
God comes back in to that through the
carbon. Instantaneously? Carb. But then you're putting time. There's no such thing as time.
The time begins with symptom.
But there still has to be, you're still having a before and after.
Yeah. Lahavdil, this is a bad analogy, but what came before the Big Bang is a meaningless question. There was no before because there's no time before the Big Bang. So we can go back or try and understand, if we would believe in science, we could try and understand as much as we could up until the point of the Big Bang or a few seconds after. But it's meaningless to try and say what's outside the Big Bang and what's outside the universe. The universe is however big it is, and outside there is something we can't talk about. Same thing over here. Before Simpson we can't talk about or understand. All we can talk about is for a few seconds after Simpson happened.
But that's a division. I don't understand
and
how that's not a division.
In God.
Yeah.
Right. That's the problem.
But this is describing how it happened, not a few seconds after.
I'm not sure at what point you actually have time in this equation. I don't know.
Like, it seems to me that this is a few seconds before when time doesn't exist.
Could be, which is meaningless. You can't have.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Okay. Here's the three choices, three options. Basically, everyone thinks everyone else's view is heretical. View A, which order should I say them in? View A is the view of the Yosha Levav, Mishnah Chassidim, who says that when the Arizal said that God made a space with no God in it, he meant it. That there's a space with no God, and in other words, there's no God in the world. There's only we only connect to God through these creations of Tfiras and Patsuf and whatever it is. There's no God in the world. That's option A at one extreme. Option B is the gra that we saw that there's only, actually, what's the machlok, actually what the Vilna Gaon holds, but anyway, option B is that there's no God in the world, but there's ratzon of God in the world, whatever that means. Option C is the whole symptom is only a metaphor for us to try and understand what happened. Of course, God didn't limit himself in any way, because that would be limiting God, and God's infinite, and therefore, symptom never really happened. It's only an illusion that we have, that we think it happened, so that we can understand anything, but really, God, the whole world is God.
What's the point in talking about all this?
I need to know how to relate to God.
But
what is the point in speaking about God? I mean, aren't we religious people? Aren't we supposed to believe in God? How can we believe in God without talking about God and thinking about God?
And if you have the wrong idea of God, you could be doing a lot of that.
Also true. How can speaking about God not be the most important thing we can do? How can you do a mitzvah for the sake of God, but then how can you do anything?
Because we can do mitzvahs.
For who? If we don't know who's commanding us, how can we do a mitzvah?
We know God is commanding us. Talking about this doesn't give us a better understanding. At least not for me.
I beg to differ.
It gives you a better understanding?
At least it allows me to know the limits of understanding. I think, yes, thinking about God is... First of all, for Rambam, thinking about God is the only thing that really matters. Everything is just a way to get you to think about God. And the only people who have Hashgacha Pratis are the people who think about God. And everyone else is just missing out on everything. That's the Rambam. At the other extreme, I think the Kabbalists would say the same thing. That anyone, look at what Chaim Vital writes in Shari Kedusha. That people who just go and do the mitzvahs and go through what they're supposed to do without thinking about what it means and understanding the Kabbalistic significance of everything, they're just, like, you know, missing the whole point of everything.
Well, what are you doing when you say a bracha?
Right. We say Baruch Atah Hashem. What does that mean? I'm not giving you right. I'm raising questions, not giving you answers. It would be much easier to say this is the answer. And next week I'll say, if you want, you can have this answer or that answer, the other answer. But it was, I think, for Rav Tzadok, for example, we started with, Rav Tzadok has the answer. It's very clear on what it is. But if you don't think about the issues or what the alternatives are, then you can't. How can anything have any meaning? But it is more comfortable not to think about God. Yes, I agree.
Because it still has meaning. How? Because you could just make up stuff.
What, no, like, because
like make up a.
No, but you're not making it up. Whether or not what we perceive of God is the will of God, or is this God or wrong God, or this, that, like, we still perceive what we perceive, and we still can do something with that.
No, because we could be inventing what we perceive to fit with, like, we could have a thesis, and then fit God into fit with our thesis. We could have a thesis that there's such a thing as, like, I don't know.
Yeah, but that's why we...
That Hashem interacts with us in such a way.
Yeah, but we don't come up with that. We listen to the Torah, what the Torah says.
No, that's what we're doing now.
But this is not, like...
When you say Torah, you don't mean the five books of Moses.
Right.
You mean what some rabbi told you that the Torah says. And that rabbi is coming based on one of these different viewpoints.
I just feel like there's a limit up to here where we're talking about, like, our perceptions, and then this is, like, beyond that.
I don't understand what you mean. I don't understand what you mean by we, I suppose. You mean us?
Yeah, people.
People in general?
People in general.
Agreed. There's a point we can go to and we can't say anymore. Oh, well, actually, no. Rambam says there's no point you can talk about God at all. Rambam says the point is right here, and the Arizal says the point is right over there at the end of... In the highest, Akiv Atzilus or whatever it is.
But Rambam's still talking about something. He's not, like, not talking about anything. He's talking about what you can't talk about.
Yeah, and then you guys talk about it, yeah.
Well, yeah.
Fine, but...
Does that, like, I'm saying that's something, that's not nothing.
God's not nothing, agreed. Yeah. Here's the practical difference. I think this is an introduction to next week, which actually makes a difference in how you live your life. And I'll talk about it next time, but if everything is God, then every leaf that falls off a tree and every worm that gets squashed and every whatever is all God doing. Everything is God.
Which?
Everything is God. Everything that happens in the whole world, God wants that to happen. God needs that to happen right now. A leaf falls off a tree and lands on my head, that's because God wanted a leaf to land on my head right then. And that means if I miss the bus in the morning and I'm late for something that's very important and whatever, then that means God hates me. Unless, of course, I was late for a plane crash, that means God loves me, really. But whatever it is, whatever happens to me, that's what God wants to happen to me. And I'm oversimplifying and exaggerating, but that is, if you believe the whole world is God, then absolutely everything that happens, God's doing that to me. If I would go to the other extreme and say, which is almost like Rambam, and say that nothing in the world is God, God is something outside the world, then everything I do, it's me making those choices, and it's the bus driver who made the choice, and it's my alarm not going off, and it's all sorts of other things that happened. And my goal is to try and do what I'm supposed to be doing, but I have much more responsibility, individual responsibility. Because I'm me.
It's both, though.
Could be, but they're contradictory.
Right. It's like the age-old thing, though, is that we don't understand how they both exist, but they do.
It might be neither, and who says it's both?
Because I see saying that it's not God as limiting God.
Agreed.
So we can't say that.
And saying it is God limits free choice.
But we...
I agree, that's a contradiction.
Right, we just don't understand
what
that
means. I call you Dov Rishus Nesuna, says Rabbi Kiva and Perkei Avos. God knows everything, and we have free choice.
That's it.
and knowing everything, there is the wrong phrase here, but God is everything. And we refer to it as a contradictory. And we're going to get tied up in knots about it next time.
But it goes back to what I read in my book that I had a question for Rabbi Kalinske. It said, like, it talked about when Yehuda tried to resist Tamar, and this is, like, the sentence in the book was, he tried really, really, really hard to resist, but the divine providence made it impossible, too strong for him to,
right,
which is basically saying he didn't have free will.
Right.
Like, I understand the whole point was that they had to be together because of the Davidic line, and it had to happen, but to say it like that was just like, he tried, but this is how far he could try, and God made it just here so that he couldn't do it. So, like, there was no free will in that choice.
Right. Yeah.
But he also might not have been rewarded or punished for that either.
No. It says that we should still... What, he committed, like, what? So when we commit a error, we just say, well, we tried really hard, but God
said God, that's
a
right.
little bit further.
It's a dangerous concept.
Yeah.
It's a dangerous concept. So, agreed, that's the problem we're going to try and deal with next week. And that's why this is really important.
How could that be written in the... Like, I don't know what to make of it.
I'm going to turn the tape off and tell you another story that I don't want on the tape. I think this idea that everything comes from God can be a very good and powerful idea, and can be a very dangerous idea, and very, like, can lead one to abdicate responsibility. And the converse is also true. If you say God's not in the world, then it gives me too much responsibility. It's a dangerous thing, or it gives me more. Any of those different viewpoints have problems associated with them. And the question is, I think what I would say at the end of this year, I think it's very important for each person to find their own way of connecting to God. I don't believe there's only one right answer. This is how we have to relate to God. But it's important to know what the different options are, as it were, within the Jewish lexicon, so we can look at how we're supposed to relate to God.
Okay, my point before in saying, like, what's the point was,
yeah.
I don't have any conception of the different points of relating to God. They all don't make sense to me.
I hear that. Okay. Come back next week.
Did it make sense to you?
Hang on just a second.